morning, Webster Bible Church. It is my privilege to start us off on the Summer in the Psalms sermon series. And we are so excited for this series. We pray that it'll be a great time of refresh and encouragement for all of us as we look at the Psalms. And one question we wanted to ask as we get into this is, why study the Psalms? Why take time off from our Hebrew series to go to the Psalms and to be preaching on these? And I think Longman and Garland give us seven great reasons in their commentary on the Psalms. So I figured I'd share those with you this morning. First, and I think the first two are really the two big key ones, but first is prayer. Prayer. The Psalms are filled with prayers, and prayer is a person's communion with God. It's this dialogue and a personal relationship with the God of the universe that we are able to have on an individual and on a communal level. Second, they say, is praise. Praise is throughout the entirety of the Psalms. We could say the entirety of the Psalms is a praise to God. And praise is really a person's longing to God. It's a person's extolling God for who he is, and it's a person's longing that others would have that same attitude towards God, that they too would desire him and praise him. The third reason they give is that the Psalms have a distinct place in Christian liturgy. A.F. Kirkpatrick comments, and he says, "From the earliest times, the Psalter, or the Psalms, have been the church's manual of prayer and praise in public worship." It is amazing to think that as we study, as we pray, as we sing the Psalms, we can join with many believers from the past number of millennia, many Jews even longer before that. It doesn't matter what language we speak, the culture that we're in, we can join with the other believers today as they too are finding encouragement, singing and praising God through these Psalms. You know, we might not all have the same worship music, but we do all have the same Psalms that we can worship God with together. And what an amazing thing that is. Number four, they say that the Psalms inspire the believer with a hope of the kingdom of God. Much of the Psalms is looking forward to the hope that we have in God's coming kingdom, when everything will be as it's supposed to be, and all of the distresses and the worries and the anxieties of life will melt away. And they focus our mind on those things and get our minds off of ourselves and our own temporal situations. Number five, the Psalms reflect the faith experience of the community of God's people before the coming of Christ. The people in the Old Testament, the writers of these Psalms, Christ had not yet come. And they were looking forward to and longing for this Messiah that was going to save them from their sins. And so we as believers can learn that about them and appreciate their perspective. Because for us, Jesus Christ has already come. He's already died on the cross for our sins so that whoever would believe in him might be saved. And so we have that confident assurance. But for them, they were looking forward to and relying on God's promises. And so it gives us a good picture of that type of faith. Number six, it addresses both the individual and the community. And so we see in the Psalms, oftentimes they're individual prayers or individual laments, and sometimes they're communal. The whole group, all of Israel, is praying this to God. And so we see that God relates not only to the individual, but also to the community, to the church as a whole. And so it's amazing to see. Number seven, the value of their Psalms lies in their connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the New Testament, there is no other book that is quoted as often from the Old Testament as the Psalms. Psalms is quoted many times throughout the New Testament, and it is because the Psalms points very specifically to the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus Christ is a fulfilling of much of the Psalms as it looks forward to him. And so it really connects the two very well. And so it is our privilege this summer to take an entire summer and to be studying these Psalms. And before we get into our psalm for this morning, I just wanted to give a little bit of a foundation, a little bit of a background or overview of the Psalms, so that as we go through this series, we can kind of build on that as we go. So the start, the word psalm or psalms literally means songs. Most of these are Hebrew poetry, and most, if not all, were actually accompanied by some type of music. And so as you look down through the Psalms, and maybe you're flipping through your Bible, you can see there are a variety of different genres or types of Psalms, and everyone has their own way of determining these. I would say most people land on a certain number of genres or categories, but everyone can qualify them a little bit differently, and many of the Psalms actually fit multiple of these categories. And so I'm going to go ahead and just share several of these as they kind of just make sense to me, but recognize that you might break it down a little bit differently. And even my categories, I would say, break down even farther. So the first type of psalm, or the first genre that we see, are didactic. These are psalms that teach us about the truth of who God is, and in relation to God, who we are. Often, sometimes they're called wisdom psalms. We also see messianic psalms. Obviously, these are ones that speak prophetically about the coming of the Messiah, and we see quite a few of those. We see psalms of prayer, and these psalms are prayers of supplication, sometimes prayers of repentance. Sometimes they are imprecatory psalms, which are psalms that are praying to God in order to invoke judgment, calamity, or curse upon the writer's enemies, or on God's enemies even. We also see psalms of ascent. Psalms of ascent were psalms that were repeated or recited or meditated or sung while Jews would head to Jerusalem for one of their feasts. Usually it was the Passover. And they're called psalms of ascent because Jerusalem is at a high altitude. And so as people would travel to Jerusalem, most likely they were ascending up. And so they were called psalms of ascent. We see psalms of praise. And this is basically, as it sounds, praising God for a variety of reasons, whether that be past historical faithfulness, whether that be the beauty and the work of his creation, his power, his majesty, just praising God for who he is. And we'll see a number of psalms that have those as well. Also, we see psalms of lament. Some people qualify these under psalms of prayer, but I think there's enough of them that they could have their own category. Psalms of lament are really just a cry for help. It's describing the distress and anguish in a person's heart over their given circumstances, and it's bringing those to God and praying that God would answer and save out of their distress. So those are some of the genres that we have. So who's the author? There are many psalms, and the primary author that we see is obviously King David. But there's quite a few others, including Asaph, Ethan the Ezrahite, Heman the Ezrahite, the sons of Korah, Solomon, even Moses. And many of the Psalms, we don't know who the authors are. So some of them give indication in the superscript. And that's actually another thing I would like to take a little bit of time before we get into our text this morning, is to acknowledge the superscript. Maybe some of you have never really even noticed it before. The superscript is this itty-bitty little font sometimes in your Bible that precedes the words in the verses. If you have an ESV Bible like mine, you'll see that there is a title that's usually in bold. That is man-made. That's put in by the editors of the ESV Bible to kind of give you an idea of what that psalm is about or give it a name. But under that is usually a superscript. And that's extremely important because it gives us a background information. It gives us a context. It helps us know maybe who the author is, the situation, the intent of the psalm. And so to give you a few examples of this, turn to Psalm chapter 3. And look at the superscript there. Psalm chapter 3, it says, "A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son." And so obviously this gives you the context. David is worried and fleeing from his son Absalom. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 5. It says, "To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David." So here it gives you the instrument that's supposed to be played to accompany these words. Then go ahead and look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22, it says, "To the choir master, according to the doe of the dawn, a psalm of David." So these words are meant to be played to the tune of the doe of the dawn. And then sometimes the psalm will give us its intent in the superscript. We see that it's for teaching, Psalm 30. A song for the Sabbath, Psalm 92. A psalm for thanksgiving, Psalm 100. And so I would encourage you, as you read through the Psalms, don't skip over this. It will be valuable to you in your interpretation of the Psalm and your understanding of it. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to Psalm 127. That's going to be our text for this morning, Psalm 127. And to give you a little bit of a context, as you turn there, as you see in the superscript, it says, "A Song of Ascents of Solomon." So this was one of the songs that the Jews would sing on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover or one of their feasts. And Solomon is the author. That's at least what most commentators say this is to mean. And I would agree with that, because if you read down through the psalm, the wording and the content very much resembles Solomon's other writings, the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to see that it talks about vanity, and Ecclesiastes is all about vanity. So we could probably say that this psalm is also a wisdom psalm, as it portrays the wisdom of living life in a way that's pleasing to God. And one commentator, almost as a side note, he put this to give us a little bit of another way that this psalm was used. He said, "In Jewish practice, this psalm is recited as part of Thanksgiving service after the birth of a child." And so it just gives you a little bit of context as to how this psalm was used. So Psalm 127, go ahead and follow along with me as I read, starting in verse 1 with the superscript. It says, "A Song of Ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word and the wisdom that it gives to us who are seeking to live our lives in the way that pleases you. Lord, we pray that as we look at your word this morning, that it would encourage us, that it would challenge us, that it would cause us to recognize your sovereignty over our lives. And Lord, we pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen. God's sovereignty over life removes anxiety. God's sovereignty over life removes anxiety. I believe that as we read this psalm, we're going to understand that more and more, that God's sovereignty over life removes anxiety. Because let's face it, in our world today, there is a lot to be anxious for, a lot to worry about, and a lot to fear. And if we recognize that God is sovereign, all of those fears and those worries pale in comparison to how great our God is. So if you look at the psalm, it breaks down into two sections. The first section is God's sovereignty in everyday life. God's sovereignty in everyday life, and that's verses 1 and 2. And the second section is God's sovereignty in family life. God's sovereignty in family life, and that's verses 3 to 5. So let's start off this morning by looking at God's sovereignty in everyday life. And I think these verses also show how life without God is worrisome. It's fearful. It's anxious. And so Solomon starts this psalm off by giving us three different aspects of everyday life and showing how God is in those. And without God, there is just anxiety and fear. And as he says, it is vain. So three aspects of everyday life. The first aspect that he covers is building a house. Building a house. And that's the beginning part of verse 1. It says this, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." Right from the very beginning, he starts his section off, "unless the Lord." Basically, what he's saying is, apart from God, you can do nothing. This, if it's not God's will, if God's plan's not in it, if God was not sustaining it, it's not going to happen. We as humans are incapable of doing anything apart from God, and that would include building a house. This idea of building a house literally can mean the construction of a home or a residence where you can live. But I think it also includes this idea of homemaking or building a family, whether it's the furnishings of the home, just a place to live, or rearing your kids. It has that idea with it. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, when a man would get engaged, building a house was an important part of the engagement period. It was really critical for him to have a home that he could bring his wife to, and that together they would live there and build up a family. And so building a house was a very critical part of everyday life for a person in the Old Testament. Then he says, those who build it, so unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. And so it doesn't matter who the builder is. It doesn't matter if the builder is just this engaged man, or if it's the couple, or if the whole community comes out to help, or his whole family. It doesn't matter if the builder is this poor peasant, or if he's this super rich noble. It doesn't matter if he's the best construction guy, the wisest finance guy, or the biggest fool. Unless God is in it, the house will not be built. It will not succeed. They can do all the work that they want, and yet Solomon says it will be in vain. Vain has this idea of futile, worthless, of nothing, come to nothing, will not succeed. Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Basically, to put it simply, it means that no matter what you do, you can think out your plan for your life. You can plan where you're going to go, what you're going to do, how you're going to do it. But unless God is in it, your steps will never be secure. Anyone that's been around life for any amount of time will understand and will recall in their life when they make plans and life doesn't go according to plan. So the question then that I think we all need to ask ourselves as we look at this text is, how are we building our homes? How are we building our home? Does it seem that your home is currently coming apart? You know, for most of us, we don't have to build our homes with our own two hands. We usually just move into it. But that doesn't mean that we aren't intentional about where we buy a house, how we build it, what we do for it, and the priorities that we have. And unfortunately, I think for most Americans, we need to reprioritize what we do with our homes and why we do it and what our home looks like and how it functions. So what are your home priorities? Is it all about being big and fancy, having this curb appeal and those extra garages for all your cars, that big pool, the look rich, have your home look clean? Is it all about the decor and the show for the neighbors? Is that what the priorities of your home are? Or are your priorities all about creating a place that you can raise godly children, living somewhere that's close by to church, so that you can be there quickly and regularly, so that you can participate in ministry, that you can have people over to your house, that you can invite others over? Is that a priority for how your home is set up, in order that you might minister to them and fellowship together with other believers, or that you can reach out to your neighbors? Is your home situated in such a location that it becomes the center of your mission for reaching your neighbors in the community around you? Or do you not even think about that and why you purchased a home? Is your home the appropriate size to fit your budget in order that you might tithe and give to missions? Or do you just stretch your budget to its uttermost so you can just barely pay for it because you want the biggest and the best in order that you might look better? So is your home a way that's honoring and pleasing to God? Do the priorities reflect that God is at the center of that? Or are you at the center of the priorities of your home? Do you thank God for the home that he's provided for you? It's so easy, particularly maybe living where we live here in Webster. You drive down by the water and you see these huge mansions of houses. And it's easy to look at what you have and not be thankful or recognize that it came from the hand of God in order to bless you. And it's a part of his will for your life. And he desires you to be a good steward of it. Do we thank God for the homes that we have? So we see building a house is a critical aspect of life. Then Solomon goes into the next almost logical thing. Once you build a house, you build a home, what do? You need to protect it. So he goes into guarding a city, talking about safety. So he says, look at the second part of verse 1. He says, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. back in the day, and when there was a city, there would be a number of watchmen that would look out and from some high vantage point, whether it was a tower or an outpost, whatever it was, and he would observe over the city and its surrounding in order to alert the city of any danger. And it was their job to tell the city in order that they could go to arms or do whatever they needed to do to defend themselves. And so what he is saying here, what Solomon is saying, is that apart from God, not only can we not build a house, we aren't even able to protect it on our own. Our protection, our safety, is solely by the sovereignty of God. And anything we do to try and protect ourselves apart from God is not going to be able to be effective. Psalm 121:4 says this. It says, "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither sleep nor slumber." What an amazing truth that the God who watches over those whom he loves, this people of Israel, the God who watches over Christians, is never going to fall asleep. We don't have to worry if he's strong enough. He's able to protect us better than we are capable of protecting ourselves. You know, I think today we take this idea of safety and security very seriously. Some maybe more so than others, but that doesn't mean that even with all that we have today that we need to stop relying on God. See, today we have safety features in our cars. We have security systems. We have emergency savings. We have life insurance, car insurance, home insurance, renter's insurance. We have all of these insurance. We have modern medicine. We have firearms. We have police. We have military. We have self-defense classes. Some people have gone so far as building their own bunker underneath their house. All of these things will fall woefully flat, will woefully under-deliver unless God is in the process of protecting. None of them will deliver on the way that you hope they do apart from God. And you know, I think in light of this COVID-19 season, it has really shown many of us who or what we have been trusting our security for. Many people all of a sudden found that a lot of their security was gone, or what they thought it was going to protect them, and it did not. And so it made a lot of us question our security. But I think the truth is that we can have all of these security nets built up in our life, but unless God is there, it is in vain. This is something that the Chinese learned in a, I think, very dramatic way. You see, they were worried about these barbarian hordes to their north. And so what did they do? They built probably the most significant structure in all of history. They built the Great Wall of China. Now, the Great Wall of China stretches over 1,500 miles. In some places, it is between 12 and 40 feet thick and between 20 and 50 feet in height. It is too high to scale over. It is too large to tear down and is too long to go around. And so the Chinese thought that they were finally safe. They had done everything to protect themselves against their enemies. And yet, ironically, in the 100 years that passed since the Great Wall of China was built, China was successfully invaded 3 times. And so what caused this breach in security? You see, they had set up everything. But those 3 times, all that they needed to do was they bribed the gatekeeper, who opened the gates, and the opposing armies just walked straight through. You see, we can set up this elaborate wall of protection around our lives, and if God is not in it, it will do nothing. A few verses that I think remind us of this truth and point us and direct us at the right thinking around this is Psalms 20, verse 7, which says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses." Today, that would be drones and nuclear submarines. It says, "But we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Psalm 44, 6 and 7 says, "For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me, but you have saved us from our foes." And then Psalm 4, 8 says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." So do you stay awake at night, worrying about your safety and the safety of your family? Do you obsess over this newest gadget or this newest safety net that you can provide for your family in order that they might be safe? You see, this verse isn't saying that we shouldn't be concerned about our safety. In fact, the verse tells us that we should. The watchmen should watch over the city. But that if we're doing it apart from God and His will and His plan and making sure He is our primary source of security, then anything that we do is going to be in vain. And there's nothing we can do that will make us any safer than being in the center of God's will and doing what He has planned for our lives. You know, a lot of times people think of missionaries as, why would you go out and risk your life in that way, in this way, in these harsh environments without these safety nets? And in honesty, if they're following God's will for their life, God is going to protect them way better than any one of us Americans who sit in our comfortable homes with all of our safety nets around us, just looking at our security cameras and saying, okay, we're good, we're safe. They will be more secure. So Solomon, the first aspect of everyday life that he covers is building a house. Second is guarding a city. And third that he brings up, and this is something that everyone has to deal with at some point or another, unless you live with your parents forever, and that is earning a living. Earning a living. Look at verse 2. It says, "It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep." This rising up early, going late to rest, it's talking about someone that gets up in the morning before the sun is up and starts work, and then doesn't get home from work till after the sun is down. It's a hard worker. It's someone that works long hours. And I don't want you to think that this verse is condemning working long hours, working late into the night, or working hard, because it's not. But the thing that it's condemning is what comes next. It says this, eating the bread of anxious toil. You see, this is a continual fretting and worrying about the provision for yourself and for your family. It's worrying if your work is ever going to be enough. It's worrying about how to provide for your family, losing sleep, worrying about paying bills, feeding your children, providing clothes for them. It's finding all of your identity in your work. It's working hours that are far beyond what you need to, just because you need to have that extra money in the bank as a security blanket for you, so it'll help you sleep better. It's doing everything as if it only depends on you and not taking God into account at all. It's not thanking God for His provision and the bread that He does provide for you. It's not relying on or trusting God. One commentator said it this way. He said, "Anguish is that experience by which work is turned into toil. Human labor under the sun becomes toil when God's blessing is absent." Becomes toil when God's blessing is absent. The bread that he's talking about here is probably literal bread, but it's also your daily provisions, your daily substance, that which you eat to keep you alive. And it's the same word that Jesus used when he taught his disciples to pray. He said, "Give us this day our daily bread." And what a contrast here between the anxious toil that we eat our bread with and this praying to God to provide our bread. That is how we as believers ought to pray, that God would be the one who provides, and recognizing His provision when it does happen. And then he says, "For He gives to His beloved sleep." Now, His beloved, who is this? Some commentators say this refers to Solomon himself, because in 2 Samuel 12, the Lord actually gives Solomon the name Jedidiah, which means literally beloved of the Lord. But most also agree that it refers to Israel. It refers to Christians, His beloved, those whom He's chosen. And I love 1 John 3:1, which says this, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are." So we as believers are His beloved. So He says He gives to His beloved sleep. Sleep here is the ability to rest and to sleep without anxious worry. I think we struggle as humans when it comes to sleep. We struggle to sleep because when we're asleep, we're not in control. We aren't aware of what's going on around us. And we have to rely on God that we will wake up in the morning and that our situation will still be a favorable one and that we still have the same opportunity and potential the next day. And I think as humans in general, we can struggle with that idea. And so this isn't to say, though, that he gives his beloved sleep, that they don't have to work, that Christians don't have to work hard. They don't have to work long hours. They don't need to get up before the sun is up or work late into the night. But rather, what he's saying is that when Christians or when his beloved sleep, they have a peaceful sleep and rest, knowing that God provides for them. In contrast, one commentator said this, a contrast between fruitful strain of self-effort and the relaxed but not slothful fruitfulness of the godly. And when I think of this idea of sleep, even maybe when life around you is crazy and hectic and worrisome, I think of Jesus sleeping in the bottom of the boat. You know, you imagine all of the waves crashing and the wind and the disciples are all freaking out. And what is Jesus doing? He's sleeping. And how can he sleep? Because he knows through whom his protection and his provisions come, and that is God. And so we as believers can have a similar comfort in our sleep. A few verses that I think point to this well is Matthew 11:28, which says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Proverbs 3:24, if you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Talking about those who trust in God. Psalm 3:5 says, I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. And then Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Another verse that I think I'd actually like us to turn to is Proverbs 6:25-34. And I think no passage in Scripture speaks to this idea of not worrying and trusting on God for your provisions probably better than Jesus' words here in Matthew. So Matthew 6, verse 25 to the end of the chapter. So go ahead and follow along with me as I read. It says this, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You see, if we are putting God at the center of our lives, the center of why we are building a home, why we are keeping it, why we are providing for our family, if we seek his kingdom first and his righteousness, God is going to take care of the rest. And it's not an excuse to slack off. It's not an excuse to not work or to labor, but it's to trust God in that work and in that labor. So I ask, how well do you sleep? Do you have trouble sleeping at night because you're worried about finances, about paying the bills, paying off debt, how you're going to clothe your family, how you're going to feed your family, how you're going to keep your family safe? You see, maybe God wants you to trust him. And in trusting him, make some changes in your life. Maybe you need to cut up that credit card that you have for safety, but yet you never use it for that. Maybe God wants you to downsize your house. Maybe it's sell your new car. Maybe God wants you to trust that your beat-up car is going to last and make it and keep running. Maybe you need to create and stick to a budget. You see, God provides for his beloved. But sometimes his beloved comes in the form of these and a mind. It comes in the form of the ability to work hard, to plan, to prepare, to do your very best. And then when you've done your best, rely on God to do the rest. You see, God does provide for his beloved, but he entrusts us to be good stewards and then let him take care of everything else. Now, maybe you're the person this morning who says, you know what, Pastor Josh, I have been working hard. I've been up late. up early. I've been being good with my finances. I've been sticking to the budget, and I still have problems sleeping. I still have problems worrying about how money is going to come in, how food is going to go on the table. For you, maybe we need to spend more time in prayer. Maybe we need to, like the Psalms, bring our praise and our petitions, or maybe for you it's your lament, bring it to God and say, God, this is how I am feeling. I am worried and concerned. Please answer me. Please show me how you're going to do this. And like the Proverbs, maybe sometimes we need to recall and recount how God has provided for us in the past. Many of the Psalms do that in order that they might have confidence in the present and that they can look to the future. Read and memorize many of the Psalms. Read and memorize maybe some of these verses that I've read this morning in order that when we lay awake at night and we're worrying about how things are going to go the next day, we can remember these, quote them to ourselves, and rely on the promises of God in order that we might sleep and have rest. So we see God's sovereignty over everyday life and how we build a house, how we guard a city, and how we earn a living. Next, we're going to see God's sovereignty in family life. God's sovereignty in family life. Look at verses 3-5. It says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward." Children, or the fruits of the womb, probably doesn't need explaining, but obviously they are offspring, your descendants, your kids. They're those little dirty rugrats running around calling you mom and dad. Those are your children. And this idea of heritage, he calls them a heritage, is this inheritance that you have. It's a legacy. It's something that is given to you by God in order that you might pass it on to the next generation. And I think a critical thing for us to recognize in this text is that it says, from the Lord. You see, God is the one who opens or closes the womb. All children are from the Lord. And apart from him, no one could conceive and have children. And Scripture, I think, makes this very clear throughout. As we read through many of the patriarchs, we see that at different times, God either opened the womb or he closed the womb. Think of Sarai. She was barren up until she was 80 years old before the angel finally came and said, "You are going to bear a son." It was all in God's timing, and we should be patient to wait for his timing in our lives as well. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father," and that would include children. Kidner, in his commentary, writes this, "It is not untypical of God's gifts that first they are liabilities, or at least responsibilities, before they become obvious assets." There are some days when I say amen to that. They are liabilities or at least responsibilities. But you know, as they get older and as you spend time, you begin to recognize them as obvious assets. He says, "The greater their promise, the more likely that these sons will be a handful before they are a quiverful." What wise words in light of parenting and the challenge that it can be at times. And yet, Scripture here says that it is a reward. That is wages, it's a payment, it's treasure, it's something that's good, that provides for our blessing. Children are a blessing and a gift from God. Now, they may not be literal wealth. And in fact, for my parents with us four boys, we ate so much, I know we weren't literal wealth for them. But we were still considered wealthy. Then they might not be, you know, this honorable position that you want. But anyone who has a family that is outstanding, that looks at their kids, maybe this is a grandparent looking at their grandkids, they understand the intrinsic and the valuable wealth and honor that a godly family is, and what a blessing that it can be to them, not only spiritually, but also physically, in providing and caring for them. Children are valuable. You see, they can be the source of so much riches in your life. They can enrich your life by love, by having good relationships, having people that you share life with as they grow up. Some of your greatest joys are going to be in your children. Some of the greatest lessons that you're going to learn are going to be from being a parent as you parent your children. And for most, some of the greatest honors that you will have is seeing your godly children in action. They are an extension of your legacy and the life that you lived. Besides that, they can offer help. provision, labor, and security as you grow old. Proverbs 15:20 says, a wise son makes a glad father. You know, when Barrett does something that I'm proud of, whether it be he's polite or he does some great feat or, you know, something that's smart or intelligent, you know, I love it. It's great. And I'm boastful. Yeah, that's my child. But when all of a sudden he is mean or does something bad or knocks over something at the store, you know, what do you turn your head and pretend like you don't know the child. Oh, missing child in aisle three, right? Because a child and the way that they behave reflects on the parents, and it can be for good or for bad. So we see that children are riches from God. Next, we see that children are resources for help. Children are resources for help. Look at verses 4 to 5. It says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. When I hear this, arrows in the hand of the warrior, I can't help but think of Legolas from The Lord of the Rings. For those of you maybe who've never read the books or seen the movies, Legolas is this elf archer who is just absolutely amazing with the bow and arrow. Anything he shoots at, no matter how small, how far away, he can take down the target. And when I think of arrows in his hand, you know, I think of just deadly and potential. They have value, and he's able to accomplish much with those arrows, whether that be to protect and to save those whom he loves, or to kill and destroy when it comes to his enemies. And this is the word picture that Solomon gives for children in the hand of an archer. And so he does it so that we kind of have this idea of what children are like. And so throughout Scripture, we see that the bow and arrow are symbols of power and strength. And that regularly we see God being referred to as bending his bow and, you know, shooting his arrows towards his enemies, showing his power and strength over the enemies. Or we see where it talks about God breaking the bow of his enemies, removing their power and their strength. And then Psalm 18:34, I think, also emphasizes God's sovereignty over a warrior's ability to even use a bow, to have children even, where he says this. He says, he trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You see, God is sovereign over every aspect of our life. And then I think it's interesting, if you look, that it says the children of one's youth. The children of one's youth. What does this mean? It's assuming that your children are old and grown. Now, it's not saying that if you have children late in life or when you're older, that it's bad or different or that it's not a blessing. But as we saw in that quote earlier, children who are younger can oftentimes seem less like a resource and more like a use of resources when it comes to finances and energy and their usefulness. But grown children can be valuable resources when it comes to security, safety, help in time of need. And this was even more so back in the Bible times when children, particularly sons, were extremely valuable in a family. You see, once children are grown, they're able to loose them like arrows out into the world in order that they might go and continue the legacy of their parents and the work that they have done. Now, I said loose, not lose your children. Some of you would prefer to lose your children. However, before a warrior or before an archer is able to loose his arrows, he needs to spend countless hours making sure that those arrows are going to fly straight, making sure that they're made in the way that they should in order that they can hit the intended target. And I think the same is so true of believers in training up their children. It's hard work. It takes a lot of effort. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. They will fly straight, and they will hit the mark. Then he says in verse 5, blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He will not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This idea of blessed is happy. It is a heightened state of happiness or joy, implying favorable circumstances or enjoyment. When it says fills his quiver with them, this is the implication that he has many children, because an archer would take all of his arrows and put it in the quiver, which would hold the arrows. And an archer that has more arrows is better off than one who has none or few. Now, remember, though, that God is the one who blesses with children. Children are from the Lord. And so that means whether you have few or whether you have none or you have none yet, that this is God's doing. And after all, not all warriors are archers. Not all are intended to have arrows, but all are intended to fight the good fight of faith and to do life in a way that's pleasing and honoring to God. You see, in those days, being barren was considered a shame to a family because it was viewed as God's judgment or curse on a family because of maybe a sin in their life or something like that. However, for this psalm and for the rest of Scripture, we know that this is not always the case, as God is the one who blesses with children or withholds children. A side note here is when it says in the gate, this is really where business happened. This is where court happened. And basically, back in the day, children were invaluable when it came to daily life, to litigation. But the gate was also where the enemy would most often seek to approach the city and enter. And children were valuable in a time of war. They were able to speak on behalf of their aging father, or they were able to take care of him when the time came. Now, one thing I just want to mention, because I know some of you guys or ladies are probably feeling left out. And you're saying, you know what, Pastor Josh, we are growing old and we don't have children. Well, Wiersbe makes this comment. I think this is so good for anyone who does not currently have children. It says, not everyone is supposed to get married. Not all married couples are able to have children. But all adults can value the children. Pray for them. Be good examples to them. See that they are protected and cared for and encouraged in their spiritual upbringing. Remember what Jesus said about this in Matthew 18, 5 and 6, end quote. And then we'll look at that verse. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and drowned in the depths of the sea. As believers, we are responsible to the next generation, whether they are our children or whether they are not. And so what is your view of children? Yours or your spiritual children? Do you view them as resources? Do you view them as a reward, something to be treasured, something to be cared for, to be cultivated, to make sure that they fly straight in life in order that they might succeed and hit their mark? You see, children are a vital ministry of the church. It is the future generation of believers, and we need to be investing appropriately in them. Do we see them as great riches? Because we should. And so as we begin this series, and as we look back on this verse, we see that life apart from God is anxious. God's sovereignty over life removes all anxiety. God's sovereignty over life removes all anxiety. And if we're truly trusting on him for every aspect of our daily life, we will go about life enabled to rest and to not worry and fear the way that many others do. Now, maybe you're in the camp of someone who says, you know what? I don't have a relationship with God. I do worry. I worry about my future, whether I'm going to heaven or whether I'm going to hell. I worry about things all the time. How is it that you guys can have such a confidence in God, a confidence in Jesus Christ? And maybe that's something that you're struggling with. And I would encourage you, if those are the questions that you have, speak to one of the pastors, the elders of our church. We would love to show you from God's word how you too can have a relationship with God through the gospel. That Jesus Christ loved you so much that you can have a relationship with God because of the work that he did on the cross. Jesus Christ was the ultimate provision for us. God made the ultimate provision. He sent him. He died on the cross for our sins. And all we have to do is put our faith and trust in him and believe that he is Lord and Savior, and we will be saved. And then we don't have to worry about life the same way that everyone else does. We don't get a get out of jail free card and miss out on some of the trials and the difficulties of the work of life. But we don't have to toil the same way. So my prayer for all of us as we conclude this message is that we would be trusting in God every day of our life with every aspect, that he would be the center of our lives and that we would get ourselves out of the center and enable him to be there where he is capable of blessing. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the truth of your word. We thank you for the gift of your Son and the provisions that you have made for us, Lord. We know that on our own, we are incapable of saving ourselves. We're incapable of providing for our own needs. And we recognize that everything comes from you. Lord, we pray that this would be the position of our heart towards you at every moment throughout the day. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.